We're gonna be in verse 46. We're going to finish chapter 10 today. I'm going to go ahead and read the text. It's a great, great story. And so here it comes. And they came to Jericho. This is Jesus, his disciples, and a larger retinue. And as they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him along the way. Okay, I think rather than try to give you an introduction, we're dealing with a story here, and we'll let the story itself be the introduction. I just want to begin to break this down so that we can see what we need to see about Jesus in this passage. And so it begins there in verse 46, saying, when they arrived at Jericho. What you got to remember is Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, where he's going to die on the cross. And Jericho was on the way. It's interesting the way Mark has laid this out. It could be a little bit of a coincidence, but if you remember when the children of Israel were finally about to achieve their destiny after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, when they were finally about to achieve their destiny and enter the promised land, do you remember what stood between them and entry into their destiny in the promised land? Jericho. And that's why they had to march around the city, and that's why they blew the trumpets and the walls fell down, and Jericho was in between them and their destiny. And it doesn't surprise us that Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all things in the Old Testament, as he is about to achieve his destiny in Jerusalem, that his way would lead him through Jericho. And going through Jericho, it says, as he was leaving with his disciples, so Jesus is on his journey to Jerusalem. The disciples are with him, and a great crowd. All of these people are traveling with Jesus. So at this time, you know, these are like other disciples. You remember we had the 72 disciples and others that are following Jesus, and perhaps just some straight up pilgrims who were on their way to Jerusalem, because we're just a few days away from Passover. So all of these people are following Jesus out of Jericho on his way to the cross. And then it says, as they're leaving, that the son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus, well, that's actually a translation of Bartimaeus, means son of Timaeus. But then it tells us he's a blind beggar. So this is fascinating. It's almost trivial, but I don't think it's trivial. Can you think of the name of any other person that Jesus healed? I can think of one in the Gospel of John. Anybody remember who got healed in the Gospel of John? They had a name. It said, blank, come forth. Okay, so y'all did know one, right? Anybody else that we know the name? Now, you might think of Jairus, but he didn't heal Jairus, right? He healed his daughter. Anybody else? No. Bartimaeus is the only person in the synoptics healed by Jesus that of whom we know his name. And I think that might be very significant because perhaps Bartimaeus was known in the early church when many of the other people healed that Jesus healed might not have been. And so perhaps Mark is singling him out in the church at Rome because they knew him. But that's speculative. All we know is he's the one guy that Jesus healed that we know his name. But what's more important than his name is the fact that he was a beggar. And it is possible that in this room, there's not a single person in the room who ever had to beg after they reached the age of six. Six and under, we beg all the time. That's just how it goes. Okay, some teenagers. But no, I mean, really, have any of you ever had to beg? Like, on the street, cup in hand. Begging is so foreign to most of our experience, we just simply cannot comprehend it. Bartimaeus was a beggar. Had probably been a beggar a good chunk of his life. He had no one to take care of him, apparently, and he was reduced to the lowliest possible condition. Daily, he faced the humiliation of having to depend entirely upon other people for his sustenance. I wish you could just imagine yourself being a beggar for a second, because that's the only way to really understand what's going on in this story. Bartimaeus wasn't a beggar because he was foolish or because he was lazy. He was a beggar because he was blind. And the text says, after giving us his name and telling us he was a beggar, that he was sitting by the roadside. This word sitting is given in the imperfect tense in this story. It's suggesting that he was habitually by the roadside. That's where he sat every day in order to try to make a living so he would have something to eat and clothes to wear and perhaps some kind of box to crawl into at night. So he was sitting by the roadside and he was a bystander on this road. He was not a part of the action. Okay, verse 47 says, and when he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was there. So he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was there. And Jesus had a reputation as a prophet, but also as a healer. And so when he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was there, and I don't know how close Jesus was to him when he heard, but he didn't know where Jesus was exactly. So it says, he began to cry out and say. Now, before we get to what he says, I want to talk about how he was doing it. This crying out, this kradzo, and it means to shout or scream or even shriek. And in this context, it makes perfect sense. You've got this busy road to Jericho with quite a bit of traffic, especially around Passover time. You've got this blind man sitting by the road. He knows that Jesus is coming, has come, but is on his way. And so he's screaming at the top of his lungs because he doesn't want Jesus to pass him by. He doesn't want Jesus to get by him. So he's yelling and screaming. And what is he saying? Now, first we'll look at the title he gives. He says, Jesus, Son of David. Whenever we read Jesus, we're very familiar with that. But if you've been with me in Mark for the last couple years, you know that Son of David is not a title that we've talked about in Mark. In fact, it doesn't appear prior to this. Now, in other synoptics, it might come up early, but in Mark's gospel, the first person to call Jesus the Son of David is this blind man sitting by the side of the road. It's like Mark reserved this, or even as the Lord unfolded the ministry of Jesus, that title was reserved until Jesus is about 20 miles from Jerusalem, where he will face his destiny as the crucified king. All along, anybody who says he's Messiah, what did Jesus tell him to do? Shh, don't tell anyone. But now, finally, when he's almost to Jerusalem, where he's going to suffer and die on the cross, a blind man begins to call him Son of David, and he lets that messianic title come to rest upon him. He receives it. Now, what is significant about this title, Son of David? Turn to 2 Samuel. And there are so many places we could go to do this, but I want to take you back to the root of this title, Son of David. So 2 Samuel chapter 14. Chapter 7. Sorry, I was looking in 14 going, oh, I've done it again. Wrong reference. No, it's chapter 7. And then let's look at verse 11. And I'm not going to give you too much context. I invite you to go back and read, but I just want to dip in here. This is the prophet speaking on the Lord's behalf to David. It says here in verse 11, "From the time I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers," listen to this, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." We'll stop it right there. This prophecy had multiple fulfillments in a sense that Solomon in some ways was the fulfillment of this. But the people of Israel, through the prophetic writings that came later, saw that Solomon didn't fulfill this eternal house. The house of David was destroyed and those people carried into exile. And the prophets still believed that the word of God was true. And so they began to understand, yeah, Solomon fulfilled part of this, but the eternal kingdom, that's yet to come. And that's going to happen when David has another son who will come, who will build an eternal house and establish an eternal kingdom. And so they filled this little phrase, Son of David, with messianic and eternal hope. And so they through this idea, the Son of David, hoped for a Messiah who would come and rule on David's throne. Now, the disciples in the crowd who were desperate for this Son of David to come, expected him to deliver them from their enemies and establish his throne in Jerusalem. And this little title used on the lips of Bartimaeus might have fueled some of their misguided hopes. But here was the problem with Israel's understanding of Messiah. See, Israel was so blind that they actually expected this righteous warrior king to come and pour out vengeance on sinners with utter blindness to the fact that they themselves were sinners who would be swept up in that judgment if it came the very way they wanted. Now, that was a mouthful. And I'm asking, did I lose you or not? Just don't. I lost you. Okay, you were with me. Some of them weren't. They wanted the king to come and execute justice on sinners. They had the misconception that they were the righteous, everyone else was sinners, and so they longed for the warrior king to come and wipe out sinners. The problem was they had no concept that they themselves were sinners. And if the warrior king came, they would be destroyed along with the rest of humanity. They were hoping for their own destruction based on their understanding of what Messiah was coming to do. Now, In contrast to all of these sighted people, there's a blind man on the side of the road who hoped for a Messiah who would come with a completely different mission. And look at the mission he is hoping for in Messiah. Jesus, Son of David, listen. Have mercy on me. Do you see the difference? Bartimaeus knew that he was a sinner. And if the king came to pour out justice, then he was doomed. No. Bartimaeus hoped that the coming king would pour out mercy. And he's pleading for it at this very moment. This word mercy is a beautiful word. The whole understanding of this passage in my mind hinges on our proper understanding of this word mercy. And you've heard it defined like this, perhaps. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. I want to try to explain that. For example, if you're guilty of murder, what do you deserve? Death. But if you got mercy, what would happen? Then they would let you live, right? See, that's mercy. Mercy is a great word. It's what the powerless need from the powerful. It's what the poor need from the rich. It's what the sick need from those who can give health. It's what the guilty need from those who dispense justice. See, do you understand this concept of mercy? Mercy means you deserve something bad, but you're not going to have to get that bad thing. You're not going to have that bad thing. Okay? Bartimaeus wants mercy. And the verb here is this aorist imperative. He's not asking, this is a little surprising. He's not asking for mercy as this ongoing thing. You know, like, I don't know if you've ever tried to help someone. And they've made some bad choices. But you were going to try to help alleviate their suffering by providing for them in some way. And you provide for them, but they just keep making bad choices. And you provide for them again, and they keep making bad choices. You're showing mercy well enough, right? But it becomes this ongoing thing. You're producing dependence and so on. Okay, so Bartimaeus actually doesn't ask for that. He says, no, I want mercy. I want one decisive act of mercy. Have mercy on me. One decisive act. Now, granted, if in another sermon I'll preach how if mercy doesn't roll on like a river, we're in big trouble. Amen? Okay, so don't get me wrong. I'm preaching this text today. I don't know what to do about that other than just preach this text. He wants mercy right now. A decisive act of mercy. You're going to see how it plays out. Second of all, it is imperative. The tense is imperative. He's demanding mercy. Commanding mercy. Now this could offend us. But I want you, see, and that's why we must understand what mercy is. If we understand what mercy is, it's not offensive at all. No, in this context, when he's demanding mercy, it reads very much like an ask. No beggar can command the Son of David to do anything. Amen? Amen. See, he knows that best of all. So here we need to see this as a desperate plea. But still, I'll show you more about this plea for mercy and this command for mercy in just a moment because it's going to be repeated. So he asks for mercy, and how does the crowd around respond to this guy who's yelling at the top of his lungs? It says in verse 48, and many commanded him to be silent. This is just straight up opposition. It would have been nice if the crowd had sort of cheered him on and encouraged him, but they didn't. But Bartimaeus was desperate. So in spite of opposition, not just of one, not just of a few, but in spite of the opposition of many, he persisted in calling out to the Son of David for mercy. In fact, it says at the rest of verse 48, but all the more they opposed him, the more he persisted, the more he cried out. Now, it repeats his cry, but it changes it just a little, so I'm going to have you use your memory or look down at your Bible. So now he cries out, Son of David, is anything different in the form of address? Can anybody remember? What did he leave out? Yeah, he leaves out the proper name. What does he keep? The Christological title. This slight alteration emphasizes the fact that Bartimaeus knew he was calling out to a king and not just a man. And when he calls out to this king, when he commands this king, demands from this king, what does he demand? He demands mercy. It's aorist imperative again. I must have mercy. I need mercy. Give me mercy. That's what Bartimaeus is saying. Now, to make demands of a king is arrogant. But don't you see that demanding mercy is a massive confession of humility? Do you see? Now, how is it? In effect, he, Bartimaeus, in demanding mercy, is emphasizing his hopelessness. He's emphasizing his helplessness. He's emphasizing his guilt. And at the same time, magnifying Jesus as the only one who can meet his need. Yeah, it sounds arrogant, but it's the nature of the plea. I need mercy. That literally moves the heart of Jesus. Verse 49. Jesus hears a heart like that. I must have mercy. I've got to have mercy. It says in verse 49, and Jesus stopped. Stopped what he was doing. See, now, it was no insignificant thing he was doing. Amen? He's on his way to the cross. But he stops when he hears this passionate, demanding plea for mercy. And said, call him. This verb, call him, can range in meaning from, on one end, a summons to an invitation. Like, hey, why don't you come over for dinner on Friday? It's a word commonly used to invite someone to your house. But on the lips of a king, an invitation, it's never just an invitation, right? An invitation is a summons. Come. And he calls this man to him. And so, apparently, Jesus is far enough away that he needs a proxy here. And so he's telling the people to call him, and so they do. And they called the blind man to him, and it's funny how this crowd turns on a dime here. And they called to the blind man, saying to him, see, this same crowd that was so mean suddenly has a change of heart. And here their treatment of the blind man is beautiful, but still somehow they don't quite get it. Listen to what they say. They say, in I think it's your ESV, take heart, which is a, American people don't know how to read that anymore. There was a time when we probably would have. So would it surprise you if I said it meant take courage? Be bold. See, how long has it been since someone told you to be bold or to be courageous? What do they say? Be careful. Amen? Yeah, we don't. I haven't been told to be bold since I was like, ever. So this is not something we relate to in America at all. So when we say take heart, we would be like, okay, try not to be too depressed or be encouraged. But it's not encouraged, it's take courage. Bow up, be a man, bow up, be a woman. Even women need to bow up, amen? So he said, that means take courage. Then get up, because remember he's sitting by the road, by the way. Get up, he's calling you. Okay, this is a glorious moment in this story. It's where I love to sort of see it in my mind's eye. Jesus calling you. So first, this moment was a little surreal for a spectator. Here's this blind man calling out for Jesus with all of his heart. And remember, we've got this imperfect tense. He's calling and calling and calling. Jesus, Son of David, sometimes he left off the Jesus. Have mercy on me. So he's calling and calling and calling. With no, he's got this desperate hope for mercy coupled with no little persistence. And finally, somewhere along the way, and we don't know how long that went on, he took a breath and he heard the crowd telling him that the very one to whom he was calling was in fact at that very moment calling him. Can you see how that would have mercy on me, I'm calling Jesus, I'm calling Jesus. And then in the moment that you're calling, you hear that he is calling you. That's what happened to this blind beggar by the roadside. I don't. Anybody out there really calling to Jesus for mercy? I got good news for you. He's calling you. Now, if you're not calling to him for mercy, he ain't calling you. I'm sorry, he's not. You know what I mean? He may be calling in some kind of general way. He calls to all lost sinners. But the minute you start really calling for mercy, deserving of guilt, and you know it, and you're so shook up to the point that you can't shut up about it, at that moment, I got great news for you. The one you're calling to for mercy is calling you. And that's what happens right here in this text. It's a profound moment. Not just surreal, it's profound. It required courage. It required a massive risk. See, I haven't spent a tremendous amount of emphasis on the reality of this blindness, this physical condition. But man, I can't imagine being blind. And blindness is at the heart of this passage as well. How many times had this man hoped and prayed and dreamed and longed for sight? How many times? How many quacks had perhaps taken his money with cures that only lined the doctor's pockets? How many times had he hoped only to be what? Disappointed. So he's asking for mercy. He wants to see. You're going to see that in just a second. And now there's this moment of truth. Are you going to get up and go to Jesus? He's calling you. Are you going to get up and go? Are you going to open yourself? Are you going to risk disappointment one more time? And, you know, while we're all sort of fretting, me and the crowd, about this guy's sort of psychological, spiritual condition, you know what he does? He throws off his cloak. And springing up, he goes to Jesus. Man, I don't think he felt like it was a risk at all. He went to Jesus. And one more time in this little passage, it appears that the man who can't see has more insight than all the people who can see that are surrounding him. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't need to work up his courage. He just springs up and he goes to Jesus. In verse 51, it's very literally translated, and Jesus answering him, he actually is answering him here. He's been hollering at him for mercy for some time now. So Jesus answers and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" What a moment of truth this is. What do you want me to do for you? I've often wondered as I read this text, what would I say? Just imagine yourself, you know, before Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? I mean, can you see this? I would say they're eyeball to eyeball, except one of them is blind. But they're face to face, right? Face to face with Jesus. What do you want me? I would love if I could have a little machine that would print out your answer and we'd put it up on the board right now. Some of us would probably be embarrassed of the thing we want most in the whole world. Jesus lays it straight out, plain. Here's this guy. He's got his one chance. He doesn't have three wishes. He has one. He has one chance to tell Jesus what he wants. And he doesn't agonize over this decision at all. He goes with the obvious one. He wants to see. And Jesus is perfectly okay with that. I know some of you. I think I know you well enough to know what you would say. What do you want me to do for you? I think I know you well enough to know what you would say. And but this guy, he just goes out. I want to see. Well, Jesus responds. Now, don't forget, this sight is an expression of mercy. And I think I might need to nail this down a little bit more, but I'm going to keep going and see if I do it later better. Verse 52, and Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has saved you." Now, the meaning translated in most of your texts is like your faith has healed you or something like that. But the literal word here is sozo, which has to do with deliverance and salvation for God's people. And on the lips of Jesus, when he says, "Your faith has saved you," it has the idea of divine intervention on God's behalf to save his people. And here's what we need to know about God's divine intervention for the people of Israel. How many of you are reading through your Bible this year? And a lot of you have already read, like, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and so on. Those and you'll get to Judges soon. At any point along the way, are these people not rebellious? No, at all points along the way, they are rebellious, and yet God intervenes time and time again to save his people. Amen. What is happening there? You know, there's a good biblical word for that, and I've already spent some time trying to describe it. When God intervenes to save his people every time, what is the basis of it? Mercy. They're guilty. They deserve what they're getting and worse. But God, in salvation, throughout history, shows mercy. And so that's the word, that's the language that Jesus used. Divine mercy expressed as salvation and deliverance with this word sozo. You see, Jesus is the King. He is the Son of David. And he has come. But rather than coming to destroy sinners, Jesus shows us right here that he came to save sinners. Bartimaeus believed that the Christ would show mercy, and that's exactly what Christ is going to do. It says, and immediately he regained his sight. As soon as Jesus spoke this word, go, your faith has saved you. Immediately he regained his sight. Spoke this word of power, and the man's eyes were healed. Now imagine that. A man who is total, I don't know, and I have to say totally blind, just say a blind man, suddenly can see. And we read that and we just kind of, it just goes right by us. But just stop and think about it for a second. The massive transformation. You're blind, beggar, helpless, hopeless, everything that goes with that. And now suddenly you can see. Don't you think he probably had a list of things that he was going to do if he could ever see again? Yeah? Don't you think he had a list? Oh. See, and we don't know if this guy was born blind or if he lost his sight somewhere along the way. I don't know which is better. They're both bad. But I know this guy had a list of things that he would do if he could see. And this amazing story happens like this. He's standing there face to face with Jesus. He asks that I may see. And Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And he opens his eyes. And what's the first thing he sees? Of course, he could have been off kilter since he was blind, you know. So he might have seen something else first. But as soon as he could catch his bearings, where did he want to focus? He wanted to focus on Jesus. You know what's crazy is in that moment, Bartimaeus only has eyes for Jesus. In that moment, he forgets the list. This one who's had mercy on him, he sees him. And he forgets the list. You know how I know he forgets the list? Because the first thing he does isn't go to Niagara Falls, you know, so he can see the falls. Or the Rockies. Or whatever. What does he do? What is the first thing he does? Look what it says. And he followed him on the journey. Jesus told this guy, go in peace. Jesus wasn't obligating this man to him. I'll heal you if you'll follow me. There was no quid pro quo. He says, go in peace. I release you. But this guy is bound to Jesus. It says, literally, I translate it like this, and he followed him on the journey because that's a perfectly legitimate translation, and it reminds us that Jesus is on a journey to Jerusalem. But literally, it says on the way. And it reminds us of how this passage started. Where was Bartimaeus when this passage started? You remember? Sitting where? Beside the way. And how does this story end? With Bartimaeus standing up, walking, following Jesus, where? On the way. See, Mark is, from the time Jesus declared himself to be the Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, he didn't actually declare himself, God declared him to be the Christ in that moment, and the disciples saw it. From that moment, he began to explain to his disciples what it meant for him to be the Christ. And if he was the Christ, what it meant for them to be disciples. And the basic summary of that is, if you want to be my disciple, what do you have to do? Do you remember? Deny what? Self. Take up what? And follow me. That's what, and everything we've been reading since the Mount of Transfiguration is to help us understand what it means to follow Christ, to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. And that's exactly what Bartimaeus does. See, he was sitting by the way, And now he's totally transformed. He went from being by the way to being on the way. He is transformed from a blind man to a seeing man, but more importantly, from a lost man to a disciple. And he does what all true disciples do. He follows Jesus. See, Bartimaeus right here is serving to provide a contrast with the disciples in so many ways. The ones who've been with Jesus the longest are still blind. They're still worried about their own power and their privilege, and they view themselves as being deserving of honor. Right before this passage, James and John are coming to Jesus and say, hey, we want to sit at the right hand of power. You know, we followed you, we serve you, we've done everything for you. Now, what is our reward? And Bartimaeus is the perfect contrast to that. He doesn't deserve anything from Jesus. He's a sinner, he knows it, and get this, his very blindness. He knew that God was just in giving him that blindness, that God wasn't unjust. He was just. But Bartimaeus believes that a Messiah will come to give mercy, what he doesn't deserve. I mean, it shades into grace. But in this case, see, when Bartimaeus says, give me mercy, he's saying, I deserve this blindness and more. But I believe that you are merciful. Have mercy on me. And he's begging Jesus for mercy, not for justice. How many times do you relate to your difficulties like that? If you were a good God, you wouldn't let me suffer like this. If you knew how good I was, you wouldn't let me suffer like this. And as long as those attitudes are spinning in our mind, we have no idea who we're talking to. The Son of David, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the righteous, sinless Son of God. When we stand before him, we deserve everything we've gotten and worse. But he's merciful. He's willing to not give us what we deserve, which is hell and death. And any kind of suffering along the way. Mercy. He's merciful. And the seeing disciples miss it, while the blind beggar sees it. And having received this mercy, Bartimaeus devotes himself to Jesus as a disciple. That's what mercy does. It produces devotion. You know what? If I could do it right now, I would take my biggest hammer in my drawer to your pride and mine, to your sense of worthiness and mine, to your sense of entitlement and mine. I would crush it to smithereens. Because as long as you relate to Jesus like that, you will never love him. You will never be devoted to him. Because you're always going to be a little ticked off that he isn't treating you as well as you deserve to be treated. Because, why? You have no concept of the mercy that you need. And I have no concept of the mercy that I need. But if you and I can ever come to the place where we realize mercy is our only hope, then every good thing that Jesus does in our life is going to fill us with devotion, with love, with gratitude. And here's the amazing thing. Through Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, we have received mercy. Let us realize it and recognize it for what it is. We're enemies of God, deserving nothing but death, but God has shown us mercy through Christ, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is mercy, amen? And he has done it. He has not given us the punishment that we so richly deserved. And as the reality of this mercy that is poured out on us in Christ soaks into our heart, into our soul as our understanding of the mercy that we've received grows deeper and deeper into our hearts. Our devotion for Jesus Christ is going to grow deeper and deeper as well. We are objects of mercy. And that makes us love Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your mercy. Thank you that when you came as the conquering warrior king, you didn't come to pour out your wrath on sinners. You literally came to take their place so that you could pour out mercy. And when, God, it's not easy for us to see ourselves as blind beggars on the side of the road. But apart from you, that's who we are. And we, in that condition, we deserve everything we get, which is just pure misery. I know that it's hard for us to receive that truth, but that's the truth. And that's why we are so blown away by you. That though we deserved every bad thing we had gotten, you came as the warrior king to give us mercy. Lord, today we cry with Bartimaeus, son of David, have mercy on us. And we thank you that you have. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship together.